Good morning again. Precious truth we just sung about. Thankful for the promises of God. I want to begin our time here asking, what makes a good leader? An even better question, how do you become a good leader? Obviously, by good leader, we mean a biblical leader. As we began looking into biblical manhood last month, the last men's breakfast, I think we should rightly assume that a sound biblical doctrine on biblical manhood should produce a sound doctrine on biblical male headship, leadership. In other words, the calling of manhood comes with the calling of leadership. And if you're following along, Eric mentioned last month, we're kind of mirroring the chapters of Let the Men Be Men by Chris Mueller. So it's great if you have the ability, the capacity to read along this year, going at like mirroring a chapter each month. So this month is chapter 2, is Let the Men Be Leaders, and looking at the theme of just leadership. But I want to take that idea of leadership and kind of get a little deeper than just the exercise of that leadership. Understanding it rightly, male headship has been gifted so that men would lead in the promotion of the glory of God, which helps us define here what is the purpose of leadership. And God giving this gift of leadership to men, what is its purpose? What is its end? It's not for the promotion of the man himself, but he's been gifted this calling of leadership for the promotion of God's glory. Men are called to lead in the home. Men are called to lead at church. And under Israel's theocracy, men were called to lead in government. When men didn't lead in government and women led, it was a sign of judgment here. Like, what's wrong with your men? Of course, it doesn't mean, as we know, I don't think I need to explain this to you guys, that doesn't mean that men are more valuable than women. We know that both men and women are equal in value, equal in essence. But of course, there's a functional order that God has established. And that's what biblical leadership speaks to, the order. Some are called to lead, some follow. So when you look at biblical manhood, I probably need to labor on the importance of male headship to a group of men. I don't think I need to convince you of that. But I think it would behoove us to labor on the pursuit of being the right kind of biblical leader, where I want to really anchor us this morning. That pursuit of being the right kind of biblical leader that you're called to be. In other words, how do you get there? We often present to you that the finished product of this is biblical manhood, here's male headship, here's leadership, let's look at it, let's uphold it, and yes, we should. But I really want to look at the product assembly line and see how do you get there to be that kind of man. We love the calling of male headship, but oftentimes neglect the character of male headship. What I'm going to seek to do here is boil down the two hallmarks, if you will, of what does it look like to be a biblical leader. I want to boil it down here, take, synthesize from all the scripture says about leadership, about biblical leadership, and boil it down to two hallmarks that I think are essential for anyone who wants to be a godly leader. Now, I would argue that these two hallmarks are indispensable for a leader. That a successful leader is not successful without these two hallmarks. At the same time, a poor leader, one who doesn't have these hallmarks. This is not a comprehensive approach here, but I do think that these two hallmarks encapsulate the biblical picture of a good leader. And because these are biblical pursuits, even if you never find yourself in a formal role to lead formally, you're never exempt from having the heart of a leader. As men, we ought to exemplify good leadership. And I realize here, no one has arrived. We're not perfect. Even as I was studying for this morning, the Lord convicted me multiple times. This is a pursuit for us as men, that we are called to be men. And as Eric talked about last month, we want to be men who are biblical men. And at the same time, this gift of leadership, this gift of headship that we've been given is not for ourselves, but it's also not one that comes naturally to men. If you want to be a godly leader, it is not one that comes automatically just because you call yourself a leader. Now, yes, when you get married, you're automatically a leader in that home, but that doesn't mean you're a good leader. Like, we want to be men who are pursuing this and going after this calling of leadership well. No one has arrived, so this is not to beat you down, but may the Spirit sanctify us further in this endeavor to be men with whom he is well pleased. So say two hallmarks of every godly leader for you to follow. Two hallmarks of every godly leader for you to follow. The first hallmark is humility. Humility. Here's a humility test for you. If you were to do a self-assessment, how often do you consciously reflect and give thanks for the grace of God gifted to you? It's a basic question, I realize that. But just really think about it. Like, how often do you consciously think, reflect, and give thanks for the grace that God has gifted to you? And do you realize the position that you're in, that you've been raised far above your station because of God's grace? And do you reflect upon that? And does that move you? Because I think when we lose sight of grace, as basic as this is, our hearts are lifted up to believe that we deserve something that we really don't. In the span of a day, how often are you aware of your ongoing need of God's grace? Do you receive correction? And do you receive it well? Are you quick to defend it when you receive correction? Does that inner lawyer come out of you when correction comes? How about service? Do you embrace serving others above yourself? Are you known for your love and concern for others? Are you known for that? Would people describe you as a humble man? As you know, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But here, God is in the business of breaking down the men he uses. He wants men who are not strong in and of themselves, that God wants to use broken down men. Because they're broken down by his grace so that then they can be of use to him. He uses us so that these men realize that all that God has called them to do is by his strength alone. So before going further, let's remind ourselves what humility is. What is biblical humility? How I've defined it before is this idea of humility really deals with the posture of your heart. Has the idea of being bowed down in your heart, so to speak. That humility realizes who you are and it realizes who God is. And it emphasizes your posture before God that in turn impacts others. Humility has a heart that is bowed down because it realizes that it deserves nothing from the God who has given to them everything. True humility never gets over the fact that God gave you grace. Like, just think about it. It never gets over the fact that God gave you grace. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this passage that Paul uses when he speaks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives this gospel message in capsule form. Starting at verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And here's Paul. Verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. You see here how Paul views this gift that he has received. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. But he brings it back to what he received from God that brought him there. In verse 10, it's the grace of God that I am what I am. That Paul realized here that it was because of God's grace that he is standing before them. Paul never gets over the fact here that God gave a sinner like him grace. He persecuted the church, not deserving of anything from God, but he never got over the fact that he received God's grace. And look what that grace did to him. Because it did not prove in vain in the middle of verse 10, but he says, I labored even more than all of them. But yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see this tension here. He realizes that he realized what he received from God. But because of that, it wasn't in vain, because then he labored even more. But it was the grace of God with him, working in him. True humility never gets over the fact that God gave you grace. Also, true humility realizes your need of ongoing grace. Because if you didn't deserve the grace you received at salvation, there's nothing that you and yourself deserve the grace that God continually gives day in, day out. And yet he gives it to you lavishly, abundantly. And you enjoy that grace continuously. That the humble man realizes that God is the one who gives grace, but they are also in need of God's grace continuously. That this produces a desperate and a reoccurring need of Christ. That you realize it is all of Christ, and I need Christ in every arena, in every realm, every moment of my life. The problem is I don't realize that. But this humble grace produces this awareness, this need that purifies your character. I think one of the practical ways that God does nurture our humility is going to be through trials that he gives, through affliction. Because it's in those afflictions that we realize who you really are and who you really need. You remember Paul's story of the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or Paul's account. And he describes here after seeing this great vision in chapter 12, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. But he said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That through his affliction, that his character was refined because he realized he needed God's grace. It's often through affliction that you realize that you really have no power in and of yourself, but I need more of Christ. I guarantee you right now, if I were to ask the majority of you, how is life going? How busy life is? I'm almost confident that most of you would say, man, busy. And sure, you have a full life with you. But let me ask a follow-up question. If your full life, your busy life, your stressful life, how much does that full life draw you to your awareness and your need to to rely upon God more than your own strength. In your busy life, in those afflictions and these stresses, is that what God uses to humble you, to remind yourself that how much you need Him more than your own wisdom, more than your own strength, more than your own reasoning? Does the burdens, the stresses that God has in your busy life, does it deepen your humility as you realize you need grace? Or are you exhausted and burnt out? That God uses afflictions, He uses trials to refine your humility. You're going to be most useful in God's hand when you realize it's all of grace, not of yourself. And any good that comes from your life is the grace of God. And therefore, you are utterly dependent upon the grace of God to do everything. This draws your deepening into the enjoyment of what Christ has done for you. He not only paid for your sins, but He stands ready and able at every single moment to give you grace and mercy in your time of need. It draws your awareness that I need Christ more and more and more. And my problem is I love to try to be self-sufficient rather than grace-sufficient. Let those burdens refine and push you to humility. So how do you grow in humility if it's a heart posture primarily? First, you need to repent of your sin of self-sufficiency. That's seeking to lead yourself in your own wisdom and your own understanding. Repentance means understand, comprehend what you're doing. Comprehend your ability or your how prone you are to rely upon yourself rather than on Christ, and confess that. But even more, how do you grow in humility? It's pursue your humility before God, allowing the weight and the pressures of life to bring you to your knees and at His feet. Allow those weight and those pressures to bring you to your feet, to your knees. You have pressures and weights, but do they remind you of your dependence, or do they trigger your self-reliance? When you're under the wire, when you are pressed, does that trigger your humility, or does it trigger your self-reliance? The first moment of anxiety, first moment of pressure, the first moment of opposition, am I always thinking about what I can do, or am I aware of how much my need is before Him? In which case, you can thank God for those trials you have. Thank God for the pressures. Because they amplify your weakness and showcase His glory. This is good. And Lord, I don't like this. My flesh doesn't like this. But Lord, I need You. Would You draw my heart to be knowing and to rest and to rehearse truths of You so that You would be amplified, not my own strength? I think that's why prayer is a supreme expression of our humility. Because prayer is the true expression here that the best use of my time right now is for me to feast upon grace and to seek God's face. Because I first think that I need to set aside the schedule. I need to cut out my time here. I need to put this aside here because I need to go after this. Because if I don't do this, it's not going to get done. If I don't do this, then X, Y, Z is going to happen. I get so overwhelmed with all the possibilities. But true humility realizes my greatest need right now is Christ, and I need to seek Him in prayer. And when you do that, does not the Spirit of God equip you and give you everything you need to handle that stress that you thought was insurmountable? Prayer is the greatest expression of humility because it realizes that you can't do anything, but Christ does everything. And I need Him to do what He's called me to do in this. Think also by implication, when you think about humility, and especially in the context of men, this is why you don't hide your sin. Don't hide your struggles. Don't hide those burdens. Because you need brothers who's going to remind you of your need, and who's also going to wean you away from that self-sufficiency that we're so prone to. Do everything in our own strength, but I need brothers who will remind me of my grace sufficiency, who's going to take me away from my self-centered point of view and to remind me that I can't do it. I need Christ. I need brothers who are going to bear the burden with me in prayer, that are going to carry me limping before the throne. But humility is a critical hallmark of any leader. Because no leader is going to lead well who thinks much of himself. He needs to be broken down and pressed like Paul was, amazed that God would give him grace, and even more amazed that God would use him to do anything. You never lose sight of that. Humility has the proper perspective of yourself in light of the proper perspective of who God is. As you grow in humility, your love for God is purified. You learn endurance. How do you endure in the midst of trials? You learn godliness. You grow in knowledge, of wisdom, of devotion. You can't escape maturity if you try to sidestep humility. A true leader is a humble leader, realizes what he has, and therefore pours out in true love for others. This humility has a perspective before God, but also an application before others. So how is biblical leadership described in Scripture? I often use the illustration on my whiteboard in my office. I have on the whiteboard, I put a pyramid, and we often view leadership where the man's at the top here, the wife there, the leader, or you look at any paradigm of leadership. We often view man at the top here, making the decision, he's calling the shots, shot caller. What I do is then you invert that pyramid, and the points at the bottom here, the husband's right here, the leader's right here, because he is bearing the brunt, so to speak. He is the servant of those he's leading. How the Bible describes leadership is servant-style leadership, where the servant is seeking to serve the people he is leading, and so therefore he's laying down his life to do so. The leader doesn't assert his rights or prerogatives, but rather he lays them down and seeks to serve those he is leading so that they are built up. And this is antithetical to secular leadership. Secular leadership thinks, me first. But biblical leadership would say, you first. This is how Jesus exemplified it for us. You go to Mark chapter 10, when he contrasts the pictures of those who are seeking to lead with selfishness. And then he gives an example of what true leadership is by pointing to himself. In Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 42, after asking who's going to sit at your right hand, who's going to be great, Jesus says in verse 41, verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So those others, they want to lord it over. They want to show, I'm in charge. I call the shots. I'm number one. But he says, this is not the way. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, to lay his life as a ransom for many. He further exemplified this, if you remember, in John chapter 13, in the Lord's Supper, where it says, realizing all that was coming to him. Yeah, I love the way John describes this picture of Jesus and his servitude before he washes the disciples' feet. This act of servitude. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, I think this big picture, knowing all who he is and where he was going, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. He served. And he washed their feet. That knowing all that was before him, his priority was to serve those whom he came to lead. Servant-style leadership is the mark of biblical leadership. That if the leader is called to serve those whom he's leading. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, when it speaks of the husbands, you love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That love is exemplified in service, the ultimate act of service, if you will, laying your life down. This humility has an impact before others as you're seeking to serve those whom you're leading. makes you marked with love and grace for others. Where a leader is one who is humble and is marked with the love and the grace for others because he realizes the love and the grace he has received. If you're not moved by the love and the grace that you've received, you're not going to show that love and grace toward others. So as a servant style leader, you serve others and meet their need in the family, the church, whatever context. You serve with your strength. You serve with your time. You serve with your spiritual gifts, with everything that you are, because you realize it's not about you. Is that your mindset? When you think about leadership and any role here that you have to lead in any functional context, this is your mindset that you have been called first to serve, that you lead by laying your life down for those who you're leading. Keep in mind, the proper mindset to serve cannot be adopted for long if it's not tethered to your humility before God. Your humility before God is going to feed your humility before others. Christ was given for you, and now your life is not your own. It's been given to him in the service of others. I'm going to ask another question again, as I did at the beginning here. Would those close to you describe you as humble? If you were to ask someone close to you, wife, good friend, do you think I'm humble? They first laugh, but oh, you're serious. What would be their response? That's good. It's a good question here. Keep in mind, obviously, not everyone has a solid definition of humility, and not everyone will probably give you grace in answering it.
Or good judgment.
Or good judgment. Inner lawyer. But just realize here, it's a good barometer here. Am I humble? Or have I lost sight of my purpose to humbly serve others? Men, in any context here, like, your chief priority is to seek the best of those you're leading. And that requires you to lay down your life. It requires you to make sacrifices, to not think of yourself first, to think of their best interest. And as simple as that is, the only way that's truly and genuinely and lovingly going to happen is if you're humble before the Lord in such a way that pours out in humility before others. Because you realize, I'm not first. And that's the whole picture in Philippians chapter 2. So do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others as greater, more significant than yourselves. And of course, there, what's the greatest picture, the epitome of that, you see in that passage? Christ himself. Humility must mark the leader. First hallmark, humility. Second hallmark here, self-control. Self-control. In classical Greek, self-control was even viewed as one of the chief virtues. It had the mind of having your sexual desires under control, but it really looked at all areas of the life. In the New Testament, there are primarily two different words that are used for this idea of self-control, used a little bit nuanced ways, but this one way of self-control you see that's actually just listed if you have a NASB. Listed as self-control. It here denotes just more of the power and control one has over oneself. Just the power and control that one has over oneself. You think about the picture of the fruit of the Spirit. What's the last fruit of the Spirit given? Self-control. But the last climactic virtue in that list that Paul gives to us is control. Brings it together. You want to find interesting as well in Acts chapter 20:24. In Paul's imprisonment, he's now coming before Felix. He's given a defense of the gospel. In Acts chapter 24, Paul here, his first imprisonment stint, giving an account and defense time and time again here. And in chapter 24, he's coming before Felix. In verse 24, chapter 24, it says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So here's Paul speaking about his faith in Christ Jesus. And in verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I come and when I find time, I will summon you. Here, Paul here is giving a defense, speaking, proclaiming the gospel, speaking about his faith in Christ Jesus. And look how Luke here describes that defense for us in verse 25. Paul is discussing righteousness.
Yes.
Judgment, yes. Faith in Christ makes sense. Righteousness, how can you be righteous? What is God's standard? God's judgment. But in the middle of that, what is he also discussing? Self-control. Self-control. So much so that Felix hears this and he says, away from you. I don't want to hear it anymore. For context, Felix here was married, it says, to Drusilla, his third wife. And in order to get her, he had to set aside a second wife. But he obviously was not living as a leader a self-controlled life. But Paul here is giving us this faith, describing his faith in Christ, which is here connected with righteousness and judgment and self-control. Because realize, even once coming to Christ, you must deny self, take up your cross, and follow Christ. You have to deny self. But as he's describing his faith here, he's describing in such a way that Felix hears this and is intimidated and fearful of it, to realizing here, God's standard is one that you cannot meet. God's judgment is real. And what does that mean about my life? It's not my own. It's because self-control is so essential for anyone's spiritual growth. Your life is not yours to live. 2 Corinthians 5:15, that Christ died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. But the calling of the Christian life, you lay aside yourself, you die to self. But your life you live now, believer, you're not even living for yourself. You're living for him who died and rose again on your behalf. That this self-control has in mind here, that one is denying self, exercising power and control over oneself for a greater purpose. Obviously, as you know, the Greeks, how they would view and explain self-control is not how we would, obviously, because they would view the self-control, that's why it's a chief virtue, because you are exercising power and control over yourself and putting your desires under rein, and that there is a chief virtue there for the classical Greeks. That's not how the Bible would describe self-control. There's one person who said it this way, David Mathis, when he's describing self-control. David Matthews says it this way. He says that the idea of controlling one's own self presumes at least two things. One, the presence of something within us that needs to be bridled. In other words, that self-control here presumes that there's something in me that needs to be put under control. That if I were left at my own whims, it would not be good.
Amen.
That yes, you have been justified, declared righteous, but you still got a sin nature. And self-control assumes here that there's something in you that needs to be under control, put under submission, whipped into submission.
Amen.
And the only way that can happen is going to be by the Spirit of God in you and not by your own flesh. Self-control must be present in any successful godly leader, because he realizes not only is he humble, needing Christ in everything, but it's Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, is going to put his body into submission. Secondly, David Mathis says, not only does it assume the presence of something within us that needs to be bridled, but secondly, he says, the possibility in us or through us for drawing on some source of power to restrain it. And that's what the Greeks missed. Because the power to put yourself under control is not your own power. It's his Holy Spirit power. Self-control does not just come by you gritting or holding on tightly, trying to pull up your own self by your bootstraps. It happens only in your submission to God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Another word that's used for self-control, it is translated, if you have the New American Standard, as sensible. So, for example, if you look at Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. You know the picture there with older men, younger men, older women, younger women. What Paul does here for this young pastor, he says in the top of chapter 2, starting in verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Then he says, older women, verse 3, likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Then look what he gives just for the young men. He has a long list for older men, this, older women, this, both be sensible in both lists. Younger men, verse 6, urge young men to be sensible. Just be sensible. Young men, just be sensible. Like that, if you can just be self-controlled. Just get your life under control. Young men. Like, I mean, this is a huge talking point for them. Like all this, the older men, older women, but just young men, just get yourselves under control. This is the same noun that's used in both elder qualifications of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. The elders to be sensible. This idea of sensible has described more strongly the proper moderation, which does not overstep the set limits. Kind of has this broader view of one who has a sound mind. Think of the picture of the man possessed by demons, and he's chained up, that can even hold him down. And after Jesus heals him, it says here, he's described there, he was sitting there now in his right mind. The people who saw this demon-possessed man, chains couldn't hold him down, guards couldn't hold him down, he just isolated. And now you see this man. It sounds like just sitting there. Whoa, what a picture here. To be sensible there as the idea of just a sound mind that's produced from this self-control. Now, why talk about this in the context of leadership? So obviously humility, self-control. But the point here that I think we need to take home here is that a good leader has first learned to lead himself. You have to first learn to lead yourself. What do I mean by that? That a good leader has led his life in pursuit of the very things that he is now leading others toward. That he is an example only because he has first led himself to that to which he is calling others. And how do you do that if your young man is not sensible, self-controlled? Remember what Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor, in 1 Timothy 4:7, to discipline yourselves, young men. You want to be discipline yourself in 1 Timothy 4:7. Why? For the purpose of godliness. He says later in that very same chapter, Timothy, young man, discipline yourself. But in verse 16, he says, watch yourself and your doctrine. He's telling, watch yourself. If you want to lead well, Timothy, discipline yourself, watch yourself, keep yourself under control. This is a present tense, this ongoing, he tells him, to watch yourself. Keep constant watch on your souls. That is a constant reminder for us, because there, what is nipping there at your soul, so to speak? What are cravings you have you need to put under control by the power of the Spirit? What is pulling or drawing you away from what you're called to do for the sake of God's glory? Watch yourself, because if you think you're good today, you may be good today, but what about tomorrow? You cannot sleep on your enemy, and you cannot sleep on your flesh. Watch yourself. You need to be disciplined in your private life and in your public life. You contrast that with a leader who is lazy, who is not disciplined. No one's going to follow him. He seems childish. So you're not even a young man. Be sensible. No one's going to follow that man. I think Paul exemplified this well as a leader in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, one of my personal favorite passages of scripture. It's on the wall of my office. First Corinthians chapter 9, Paul here is describing his liberty that he has. And if you recall, he says, you know, it's the Jews, I become under the law. The Gentiles, not under the law. In other words, like, if I'm around Gentiles, I may eat a pork chop. If I'm with the Jews, I won't. Like, I become all things to all men. But why is he doing this? Is he saying here, I have liberty to do all these things. In Christ, he is free. But how does Paul use his liberty? He uses it to be in submission to Christ for the sake of the gospel. So I become all things to all men. Verse 23 of chapter 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so I may become fellow partaker of. The main point here is he's getting here as he ends this chapter here, is his intent there is not to use his own life for his own pleasures. He doesn't use his own life for his own thoughts, for his own will. Paul has a purpose with his own body and his life that he has. In verse 24, he says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He gives this picture here. What does Paul do with his liberty? Is he puts his body under control. He says, all who run a race, they all run, but only one receives a prize. So he says, run in such a way that you may win. But he describes one who's running in a race. There's only one prize here for these games he's talking about. Thank God in the Christian life, there's not only just one person who's going to win. There's not only going to be 144,000 that make it. You all have a race. He says, now run that race that you may win. It's not you against another brother, another sister. You're running a race. But look how he describes that runner in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. How? In all things. Not just in the race, not just in running, but his point here is that they exercise self-control not just in the spiritual matters, not just in their daily devotions, but in all of their life, they're exercising self-control. Their body is under submission by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God in all things. Most of our self-control looks like I have a daily devotional. I'm self-controlled. But the rest of our lives look a mess. Like a leader has learned to lead himself well, not just in the big matters, but in all areas. That this runner is exercising self-control in all areas. In everything. He describes this because they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but us an imperishable. So he runs not without aim. He boxes intentionally. In verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. He says, I discipline my body. This verb is only used elsewhere in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18, if you remember that account, when Jesus is teaching about prayer. And that widow, that persistent widow, keeps going to that judge and asking for help, asking for relief from those who are oppressing her. It's just continually going to this judge who does not fear God, does not love others. And this persistent widow is not giving in. And it says in Luke 18, even though I do not fear God, the judge is speaking, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. That will wear me out is that same verb that Paul uses of disciplining my body. I think that gives a helpful picture here. That he wears down his body. He says, I make it my slave. In other words, I subjugate my body to myself. Like, it's not going to rule me, but it's under control. I wear it down. Why? So that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified. That he puts his body under control by the power of the Spirit so that his life can be fully used for God. This picture of self-control is comprehensive here. Where he's focusing on all of his life here. So he runs in such a way, not without aim, not aimlessly. He's running intently. And he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, every single punch is intent to land squarely upon his opponent. He's intentional with his time, intentional with everything, so that every move is designed to land squarely upon his opponent. He's not beating air. But think about it here. In this context, who's his opponent? His body. He puts his body under control. Make it my slave. That my flesh, my desires will not rule, but I put my body under submission. His body is in a strict submission to Christ in all areas, seeking to be above reproach in every single area. That's real strength. That's real strength. It's a real man. One who is controlled by the power of the Spirit. By the way, young guys, you want a godly woman? You want a godly woman? If you want a godly woman is looking for a humble man and a self-controlled man. One who was genuinely humble and one who is genuinely self-controlled, not just in the main things, but in all areas of life. I think one reason men are growing up later in life is that we've lost sight of what a man is, and therefore not shepherding our boys, because we think that manhood is all about just making sure you graduate, get a diploma, you get a trade, or you get a degree, and then you get out the house, and I've done a good job. Hopefully it can fly. Like, that's all we've kind of truncated manhood to be. But I think the New Testament would say it's reinstilling humility, self-control, and the fear of God. You will not be able to lead others if you can't lead yourself. Be humble man, self-controlled man. I want to give, well, I completely stole this point now. There's an article John MacArthur wrote. Actually, I didn't read the article, but it's basically 9 tips on self-discipline. And I think this is very practical and very helpful when you look at what does it mean to be self-disciplined, self-controlled, to leading yourself in all areas of your life. There's 9 tips that he gives that I think are practical and to the point. Number one, he says, get yourself organized. Make a schedule, however detailed or general you are comfortable with, and stick to it. So have a to-do list of things that you need to accomplish, and just use a daily planner, use a personal program manager, or even if it's just a piece of paper, just jot down appointments and to-do items on a scrap piece of paper, he says. The simple reality is if you can't control your time, everything and everyone else will. So get yourself organized. If you don't have a plan for your day, if you have a plan, schedule, a vision for your day, for your week, for your month, for your year, then everyone else and everything else will control it. So either you control it or let others control it. You got to get organized. Number two, don't constantly seek to be entertained. Don't constantly seek to be entertained. When you have free time, do things that are productive instead of merely entertaining. Read a book. Listen to classical music. I don't know. Take a walk or have a conversation with someone. In other words, learn to entertain yourself with things that are challenging, stimulating, and creative. Things that are of no value except to entertain you make a very small contribution to your well-being. I think that's important. Don't continually seek to be entertained. That's so natural for us. Well, that's why you see guys who spend hours and hours upon hours every single week on video games. I'm not saying video games are bad. I'm not saying they're sinful. Okay, I have a Wii at home. But I'm saying, but are you spending the majority of your time, all your free time, on just seeking to be entertained? I think that's the mark that's upon many young men, where they're just seeking to waste their free time. They want to be entertained. They just want to relax. They don't want to engage their mind. They don't want to engage their thoughts. But instead, they just want to think about nothing. They want to scroll for hours. And that's not going to produce anything. Don't seek to be always entertained. Number three, be on time. If you're supposed to be somewhere at a specific time, be there on time. The Apostle Paul lists the proper use of time as a mark of true spiritual wisdom. Ephesians 5:15, 16. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the day's evil. Make the most of your time. Being punctual marks a life that is organized. It reveals a person whose desires, activities, and responsibilities are under control. Being on time also acknowledges the importance of other people and the value of their time. Number four, keep your word. If you're saying you're going to do something, then do it. When you said you would do it and how you said you would do it. When you make commitments, see them through. This calls for the discipline of properly evaluating whether you have time and the capability to do something. And once you've made the commitment, self-discipline will enable you to keep it. Number five, do the most difficult tasks first. Do the most difficult tasks first. Most people do the opposite. I'm going to do what's easy. I'm going to get that done. And then by the time you're done, you don't have strength or the time for the actually most difficult and the most significant tasks. Six, finish what you start. Some people's lives are a sad litany of unfinished projects, he says. If you start something, finish it. Therein lies an important key to developing self-discipline. I don't have this number, but six, seven?
Seven.
Seven, accept correction. Accept corrections. Correction helps you develop self-discipline by showing what you need to avoid. You think of the Proverbs that speak about correction. Proverbs 19, verse 20, listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise. Proverbs 15, verse 31, he who has an ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the rock wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. You're going to be able to accept correction. So that you can not only accept the correction, but actually implement the correction. Eight, practice self-denial. Practice self-denial. I think this is also helpful. Just learn to say no to your feelings and impulses. Occasionally deny yourself pleasures that are perfectly legitimate for you to enjoy. Skip dessert after a meal. Drink a glass of iced tea instead of having that banana split that you have. Don't eat that donut that caught your eye. Refraining from those things that remind your body who is in charge. Just deny yourself. Not if you're trying to be legalistic here, trying to be righteous, but realize my body, my desires, my flesh, that doesn't rule me. And sometimes just say no. Number nine, welcome responsibility. Volunteer to do things that need to be done. That will force you to have your life organized enough to have the time for rich projects. That was nine? Oh, yeah, I said nine. I was thinking ten. Okay, yeah, we're good. So nine practical tips. Welcome responsibility, the last one there. And I think about this, I want to kind of bring this in here, because what's the proper motivation for all these things? Proper motivation for all these things, not only, obviously, to be humble, but also when you think about self-control and leading yourself. The proper motivation for this is a love for God and love for others. That you need to lead yourself well because you take your life seriously. Your days are numbered, and so you want to make the most of them. You don't want to be ruled by yourself. You want to make sure yourself is ruled by the Spirit. And you do that in humble submission as you seek to have your body under control and your life. That's why areas even outside of spiritual life, areas at home, an office, your work, is it under control? That's another question asked, just like you would humility. See, people look at your life, and when they see your life is under control, you know that type A personality on sitcoms where like everything's all in order, and there's that one episode where you have a secret room where it's all a secret mess, and you're like, what has this been? But you don't want that to be like, I have this in order, but you know what? If you look at my room, things are not in order now. Like, that area of my life is a mess, but I got this under control. Like, here, we're all growing. We all need to be humble. But just realize here, this idea of self-discipline goes far beyond just the big matters. Be disciplined in all areas of your life for the glory of God, out of love for God, and also love for others. What is the hallmark of a rebellious leader or tyrant? I would say that a rebellious leader or a tyrant is one who's marked with pride and one with the lack of self-control. So a leader leads himself to the throne. These two hallmarks, humility and self-control, should be those that we constantly pursue. And let the Lord work in you to be one who is truly and genuinely humble, but also one who is exercising self-discipline to be sensible. Be broken down so that God can use you to lead well. You're not leading for your own glory, but for his glory. And so do it by his own strength. That's the only way that can happen. A man of God is a man of God who is one who truly realizes that the grace that he has received from God is a grace he never deserved, and it's a grace that he never gets tired of. May we pursue that as a man. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would work this truth in our life, that we would truly be men who don't lead out of desire for vain glory. We lead because we are zealous about your glory. So would you perfect that in us and refine that in us as men, to be men who are faithful men, who are biblical men, and who have a heart of a leader. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.